Just open your Bible to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Today we'll study verses 34 to 43. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 34, concluding at verse 43. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and this life-giving message, and particularly how it exalts Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior. Oh, would we be blessed by your word, through in his name. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This Lord's Day marks my 15th Easter sermon, and one of the challenges this presents is, after about 10 years, you've worked through pretty much all of the gospel passages that you would normally preach on Easter Sunday, the passages in Mark and Luke and John that detail the events of the resurrection. Now, there's nothing wrong with just recycling those, but I would prefer not to. And what I've been doing, if you've been keeping track, the last 4 years, I've been preaching Easter sermons out of the book of Acts. Now, why is that? Well, because the Acts of the Apostles presents the effects of Jesus' resurrection. It's been rightly said that we ought to rename the book. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a couple of important reasons to study Jesus' resurrection from the book of Acts. And first is that the sermons produced by the apostles and that was preached by them and are recorded in Acts focused heavily on the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, they spend more time and they give more prominence to the resurrection of Jesus than to his atoning death on the cross. Now, there's a reason for that. These tend to be apologetic sermons, and in many of them, he's speaking to Jewish people who already knew that the Messiah must die for sin. And so the question is Jesus that Messiah or not? And the book of Acts is answering that by means of the resurrection. Any debate about whether Jesus is the promised Messiah, the apostles argue, was ended when God raised him from the dead. Here's how Peter put it in the sermon on Pentecost, first Pentecost. "This Jesus, whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up." That's his testimony. Oh, you killed him. They knew that. They didn't understand what it meant. The first thing they need to know is that God raised him from the dead. Now, Peter points out how the prophecy of Jesus' resurrection fulfills David's prophecy, how the fulfillment of Jesus' actual resurrection fulfills the prophecy of David in Psalm 16. "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." That was fulfilled in what just happened, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, a second reason to preach Easter sermons from the book of Acts is to make clear the important link between the resurrection of Jesus and the subsequent ministry of the Holy Spirit among us that results. It was by the Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Moreover, when Jesus was raised from the dead and when he ascended to heaven, the effect that that had was the unleashing of the power of the Holy Spirit in his name throughout the world by the gospel. Oh, how the world has changed since Jesus rose from the dead. And you may say, well, you know, really, Pastor, it's the same old world. It's a corrupt world. It's a cynical world. It's the world that crucified Jesus. They would crucify him again. Nothing has changed. Well, that's true about the world. But because Jesus is raised from the dead and the Word of God has gone forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, now there is a light shining into the world in every land, in every tongue, all across the globe. It's a dark world, yes, in which the light of Jesus is shining. Since Jesus rose from the grave, Peter is able to exclaim, He is Lord of all. He's revealing now his glory by the Holy Spirit through the preached gospel. He, therefore, is Lord of all. Now, the occasion then for the sermon that I read, that's a sermon from Peter in Acts 10, the occasion is the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius. And the story begins at the beginning of the chapter when Cornelius receives a vision from an angel telling him to send for Peter. Peter's in Joppa. Send messengers down there and tell Peter to come to your house. That was the vision that Cornelius got. Now, Cornelius was a God-fearer. Now, that was the word for a non-Jew living in Palestine who honored the God of Israel. Now, he was still an outsider. He couldn't go to the temple. He couldn't have the atoning sacrifices applied to him. But look at verse 2. He is a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And so he was, in short, the kind of Gentile who put the Jews to shame in their own religion. And yet he remained an outsider. He could not participate in the covenant life of the people because of his ethnicity. Well, as you consider what's happening then, that Cornelius gets a vision, this person who's an alien to the covenant, although a God-fearing man, when he gets a vision saying, tell Peter to come to your house, you get the feeling something big is about to happen, and if so, you are right. Because the Lord was about to shatter and smash the barrier between Jew and Gentile, that both of them would find their peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the problem then against God's plan being to unite the world, the believing people of the world, into one people, one Spirit indwelt resurrection people, there was a problem for that happening, and that was the attitude of the Jewish Christian people. The Jews prided themselves as the exclusive heirs of God's covenant. They looked down on everyone else as a stranger to the covenants of promise. And in fact, that was right in a sense. During all the long years between Moses and Jesus, God had installed the law with all of its cultural restrictions in order to keep the Jewish people from being assimilated into the world. And so you have all these cultural barriers. They have to wear their hair a certain way. They can only eat certain foods. There's all these things that keep them from intermingling because that's what would happen otherwise. They'd just be absorbed into the world. And look, the Messiah has to be born. Therefore, the line of David has to be kept intact. And the people of Israel have to be there by the time of Jesus. And so you have these restrictions that had the effect of keeping Israel in, but also the effect of keeping everyone out. What the Jewish people didn't realize was this was designed to be temporary. It was provisional until the Messiah should come and spread his grace throughout the world. Well, Peter was himself one such Jewish Christian. Up until this chapter, he did not get it. It didn't dawn on him that the gospel is meant for the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And so far in Acts, he's been preaching to Jewish people, mainly. There's some Samaritans as well, but mainly to Jewish people. And he's preaching the gospel to them, designed for Jewish audiences. And so the day after, here's what we see in the first half of the chapter. On one day, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, this God-fearing Gentile, he gets a vision saying, hey, send a messenger to Joppa and go get Simon Peter. The very next day, Peter gets his own vision. And his vision is a very interesting one. You see it in verse 12. He saw a great sheet representing the four corners upon the earth. And on that sheet were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Now, these were all the unclean animals that a Jewish person would not eat. It was one way of keeping them from intermingling with the surrounding world. And so Peter sees this vision, and then he gets this command, verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Well, if you know Peter from the Gospels, his first response is to argue with God. "By no means, Lord," verse 14. "No, Lord, you're wrong." It's his view. "For I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Well, therefore, God spoke again to the impertinent disciple. This very important statement of verse 15. "What God has made clean, do not you call unclean." In fact, to get this through to Peter, the whole thing is repeated three times. The vision is shown. All these unclean animals, kill and eat. "Lord, I can't do that." "Do not call unclean what God has made clean." By the coming of Jesus, his blood sanctifies everyone who believes. Now, Peter is reflecting then on this disturbing experience when, lo and behold, who should come knocking on the door in Joppa? Why, it's the messengers of the Roman centurion Cornelius. What's the message? "Well, you're to come." Cornelius had this vision, an angel told him to get you. "You're to come with us, and you're to go back to where we are." And he does go. And when he gets there, there's a large gathering of Gentiles the centurion had assembled. And when Peter asked, "Why have I been summoned here?" Cornelius admitted that he did not know. He had a vision from an angel. He obeyed it. And so there's Peter. He's surveying the scene and having some experience with God by now. Finally, he begins connecting the dots between the vision he just had and the situation before him. And he answers in verse 29, here's what's going on. "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Now, with that understanding, what this chapter presents is the first sermon of the New Testament age preached specifically to Gentiles, proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus so that sinners may be saved. Now, imagine you're in Peter's shoes. You stand before a crowd of people from a culture that has never heard anything about Jesus. What would you tell them? Well, this situation, of course, has been repeated by missionaries many times. They go to an island or a strange land. People, they have no Bible knowledge. Nobody has a children's Bible storybook. Nobody knows the story of Noah's Ark or the Good Samaritan parable. They don't know anything. What are you going to tell them? By the way, that is increasing the situation we find ourselves in. Once evangelical American, all the data shows that the average American is completely unchurched, knows nothing about the Bible. The only thing they think they know about Christianity are things they see in the news having to do with political squabbles. They have no knowledge of what Christians believe and the Bible teaches. What are we to tell them? Well, Peter begins with the good news that because Jesus has risen from the grave and ascended into heaven, now the gospel offer is given freely to everyone and anyone. And we should tell people that. Look at verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" Now, by no partiality, he means there's no human standard. It's not some group that's excluded. There's no in-group and there's no out-group when it comes to the offer of mercy from God in Jesus Christ. Not race, not nationality, not language, not social class. There's no partiality. All may be saved if they will believe. He says in verse 35, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, by the way, he's not preaching works righteousness there. Rather, it's salvation through faith in Christ. Reverence for God, fearing God, is shown by believing in the Son whom he has sent. And that faith in Christ will be proved by a changed life, which God empowers by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's certainly true that God honored Cornelius' piety by sending this vision of the angel and bringing Peter to him. But Derek Thomas is right when he explains at no point do we find Cornelius suggesting that his good works had saved him, that he did not need the salvation of which Peter spoke. On the contrary, he humbly admits that he needs to be forgiven. He accepts salvation solely through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Peter then explains that this gospel he's about to proclaim offers salvation to everyone without any human partiality, anyone who believes. What he next does, and how relevant to us, here he is before this Gentile group that they know, our Cornelius maybe knows some, but they don't know anything. He recounts for them the story of the life of Jesus. What an insight for us. What would we say to an audience like that? He gives a brief history of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here's the information that the Gentile world of Peter's time needed to hear. It also happens to be the information that the post-Christian world in which we live needs to hear. What is the Christian message to the world? Does it center on a certain moral emphasis? Is it fixated on the political agendas from the news today? Well, according to Peter, our message to the sin-enslaved world must tell the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the message that we want to tell the world. Peter says in verse 36, it's the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news. Here it is, good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Verse 36. Now, it's interesting that Peter does not start his brief history, at least as it's recorded, with the virgin birth. Now, Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel do that. The Virgin Mary, the angel Gabriel comes and tells her the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. She'll have a virgin birth. He'll be the Son of God. Peter doesn't start there. He actually starts with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. That's what we have here. Look at verse 38. Beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Well, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew up in a godly Jewish home, perfectly obeying God's law every day. And around the age 30, he presented himself to John the Baptist in order to begin his public ministry. Now, John, you may know, was commissioned by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And as the forerunner, he was to call the people to repentance. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 2. And then the symbol of repentance was baptism. Receiving the baptism of John was a way of saying, I need to be cleansed of my sin. Exactly the prelude for the coming of Jesus. But then you have the dramatic event when who should come to where the baptism is taking place, where sinners are repenting. Who should come but Jesus himself? And when he did, something astonishing took place. Because John, who'd been calling all Israel to repent, suddenly refuses to baptize this person. It's a very somber thing to refuse baptism to people. We need to be careful that they believe in Jesus, that they can be baptized. John refused one person only, the only person who didn't need to repent. The only person who had no sins to be forgiven, he doesn't want to baptize the Lord Jesus. Here's what he says in verse 14, Matthew 3:14. I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? By the way, there's the end of works righteousness. Jesus says John the Baptist is the greatest man ever born up till that time. John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ and says, I don't need to baptize you. I need you to cleanse me of my sins. There's the testimony of John the Baptist. Well, Jesus countered and said, here's what he said, Matthew 3:15. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means, and remember, Peter's telling this story to the Gentile audience in Cornelius' house. What it means is that Jesus didn't get baptized because he and his person needed cleansing, but it was for the office he was taking up, the office of Savior, the office of Mediator. He was taking the place of sinners. He was taking your place and my place where we need to repent. We need to be right with God. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered with the transgressors. It means that Jesus identified himself with sinners in order that he would do on our behalf what we ourselves could never do. Well, Peter continues. He says, after Jesus was baptized, the most amazing thing happened. Verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And you'll see this in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3, that after, right after Jesus was baptized, suddenly the heavens broke open and God the Father was heard audibly from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased." But more than that, the Holy Spirit came out of heaven bodily in the form of a dove and rested upon him. That was the equipping of Jesus in his manhood. The incarnation is fascinating. He's one person, the Lord Jesus, but he had the nature of God the Son. And he adds to that the nature of a man. And even Jesus then is empowered by the Holy Spirit in his manhood that he would live the life that we should have lived. This is the message that we're to tell people. Well, Peter goes on and talks about Jesus' manner of life and the ministry he had among the people. You know, most of the content in the gospel is just the wonderful tales, just the records of how Jesus lived, what he said, how he taught people, the miracles that he did. And by the way, if you've never read the gospels, what a treat you have for yourself. Page after page, chapter after chapter, a spirit-inspired record of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, and particularly his loving miracles, how he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he gave sight to the blind, he even raised the dead. And Peter says he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And he said, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And so Jesus, by his life and ministry, was showing you, and by the way, if you're unchurched and you don't know the Bible, what's being said is that your questions about God are answered by looking at Jesus Christ. This life of love, this life of mercy, this life of truth, this courageous life of real godliness, real holiness. It's right there in him. And Jesus points out that the real issues of our age are the spiritual problems. It's sin, and the answer is faith. Well, that's what Jesus was doing. And then the true reason that he came, the ultimate reason he came, Peter continues, is that Jesus was born, God the Son became man in order that he might die on our behalf on the cross. Look at verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. By the way, I think it's rightly believed that these sermons and Acts are inevitably summaries. They couldn't all have been 5-minute sermons. So these are the points, these are the headings, and he's explaining them. That's what, as I'm doing now. And he would have pointed out that here we have this display of the goodness and love for the truth of God, but also the holiness of God. And because of that, wicked men hated him. Here's the great crisis of our world. Jesus said, "Light has shined into the world, but men love darkness." That's true now as it was true then. We need to tell people, you know, it's when you see Jesus at the point of conflict comes, are you willing to look at his death and say, "Oh, Jesus, let your blood be shed for me." You'll be saved if you do. Or will you harden your heart and you raise up in your pride and say, "Don't tell me that I'm a sinner. That's why the world crucified him." And Peter's pointing out to these Gentiles, this is where the rubber meets the road. Do you believe that you need to be forgiven, or do you stand in the pride of your achievements? Do you refuse to admit how you've broken God's law? If so, you will hate him and his gospel. They put him to death on a tree. And yet Jesus died so that sinners might be saved, that those broken by the burden of sin, those condemned by the guilt of sin might be forgiven. I've always loved the words of Philip Bliss. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." That's the meaning of the cross. "Sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be?" Hallelujah, What a Savior. And when Jesus died, it seemed, however, that the light of the world had gone out. Man had taken its opportunity to be reconciled with the holy God and had murdered him. But you know, God's merciful will is not so easily thwarted by mere man. And here's the message then that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. It's the message Peter goes on to tell in verse 40. But God raised him on the third day. Oh, the world tried to put away even the Savior, but God raised him. And by raising him from the dead, he proves that all of Jesus' claims are true. You know, when you read the gospel for the second or third or 500th time, and you get to the part where they're mocking Jesus, you're like, you know, you're going to get your answer in about 3 days. He saved others. He can't save himself. Where's God now? Stick around for 3 days. And God's going to vindicate him. He's going to prove this is my son. This is the Messiah. You know, one thing he shows is that that Jesus' death on our behalf has been accepted by God. Here's the question. Jesus died on the cross. How do I know that that actually gains me forgiveness? That, as he said, that there's actually an atonement being made because God raised him from the dead. That's what Paul means when he says he was raised for our justification. Because he was raised that he would go into heaven and having made the sacrifice, he would now present it before God. And there it is made at the right hand of the Father. Oh, God gave him the victory that he might grant eternal life to those who believe. Now, the gospel accounts of the resurrection will usually tell the story of the women, those dear women who've been following Jesus. He had saved them and they'd followed him and they were there for the whole events of the crucifixion. And on the third day, these women went back to the tomb out of love for Jesus to anoint what they thought would be his dead body. But what they found instead was the appearance of angels, and the angels bore good news. He is not here, but he is risen. Luke 24:6. And Peter adds, look at Peter in verses 40 to 41. He adds that Jesus' resurrection was publicly attested before many people. God made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who'd been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Are we following what Peter's saying to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house? Here is the message our suffering world needs to hear. This is as true today, if not more true today, than in Peter's time. We're not left to despair. We're not left in our weakness before the suffering of the world, only then to face a remorseless grave. No, Christ has risen from the grave to give eternal life through faith in the power of his Holy Spirit. And Jesus died and his body was laid within a sealed tomb. There were Roman soldiers there to guard it. But God raised him with the very power he now works in us through faith. And Charles Wesley put it this way. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died, our souls to save. Where thy victory, O grave? Well, Jesus had declared that he would die for our sins. Now he had been raised to prove that claim. And one thing this points out is the purpose. There was a purpose. It was God's purpose. By the way, never think that Jesus was the victim at the cross. He was not only the victor in his resurrection, he was the victor when he cried out, "It is finished." Jesus Christ is risen today, our triumphant holy day, who did once upon the cross suffer to redeem our loss. But the pains which he endured, our salvation have procured. Now above the sky he's king, where the angels ever sing. Well, it is the resurrection of Jesus that makes the cross of Christ such good news. And you may wonder, how did this go over? This is what Peter preached to this Gentile, unchurched crowd. I wonder how the sermon went. We'll just keep reading. I wonder if we forget of the power of God, that comes into the lives of sinners, those dead in sin, and it brings them to life when we tell this message of the good news. We'll look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. You know, the message of Easter is not only that Jesus was risen from the dead, but because he's risen from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit attends the preaching and the witnessing of his gospel. And they believed in Jesus. They were no longer outcasts. They were made children of God. They were forgiven of their sins. Well, Peter concluded his sermon in verses 42 and 43. By bringing the message of Jesus into us, into our lives and our time. Here's a question. What do we do when we have believed? Well, here's the answer. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, again, Acts 10 records the first specific message of the gospel given to Gentiles, to those who'd never read the Bible, those who'd never been to church, those who had never known the true and living God through faith. And Peter's message, therefore, must be the message that we are to bear to the world. We must tell them here at the end of the age that Jesus, when Jesus returns, there's an end of the age coming, and Jesus will sit in judgment. This is the last point in his history of Jesus. It's going to end when he comes back and he sits as the judge over all mankind, the living and the dead, and we will answer for our sins. You know that we hear today, very often, even in churches, that we should stop emphasizing the problem of sin. We should stop preaching the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to deal with social structures and social problems because those are the things that really matter. My friends, that will not be true when Jesus returns, when there is a final judgment, when you and I and everyone else stands before that judgment. Suddenly, once again, whether or not I'm forgiven becomes a crucial answer. It is the crucial issue. And we need to tell them that this very Jesus will be the one sitting on the throne of judgment at the end of history. And there is forgiveness of sins through faith in his name. And no wonder Peter exclaimed earlier on, for he is Lord of all. He is the only Savior. He is the only one in whom we may be forgiven our sins and from whom we may receive eternal life. Jesus is the Savior, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles, not of the rich only, but of the poor as well, not of white only, but black, brown, everything else you can think of. He is Lord of all. Well, in light of the context in which Peter preaches this sermon, let me make a couple of applications, a couple of observations. And the first is this, that the reason that God sent Peter to preach to the Gentiles so that they might hear the gospel, believe, and to be incorporated into the church is that it is God's purpose in Christ through the cross and resurrection to create a single new humanity that is in Jesus Christ. People drawn from every race and tribe and tongue and all forgiven at the same cross, all born again by the same Spirit, all destined for the same eternal glory. Here's how Paul put it in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made us one, who's broken down in his flesh the wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, thus making peace. God's purpose is that there, not that there would be division, but that there would be one born again, the people of the resurrection. He's the first fruit. We're the harvest. One people of God in Jesus Christ. What words these are for the times in which you and I are living. With what? It has seldom been the case that the intensity of the doctrines of division have been pressed upon a society as they are being pressed upon our society right now. And in so many different ways, the doctrines are being made to divide and to classify and to pit against one another. Critical race theory, intersectionality, all these approaches that say we're going to put a label on you and then we're going to hate you and this group is going to hate that. And it's the message of warfare by the world. By the way, it's what the world always does. The world always divides and classifies and dehumanizes and dominates. But this has never been, it must never be, the message of the church. My concern is that these things are being taught in evangelical churches. My friends, Christianity preaches a message of real hope into this world, a message of real grace, that we become one at the foot of the cross, that we become one in the light of the open tomb, that we are not destined to hate and to dominate and strive, one group taking power then yielding to the other. No, there is grace, there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there is life, and it is found in Jesus Christ. We must preach Christ, for He is Lord of all. Let me give an example of how this worked out. It was in the witness of John Eliot in 1646 to the Algonquin Indians outside Boston. He was a pastor in Boston Colony in 1646, pretty soon after this was all founded. And he noted these Native American tribes nearby, and he noticed that he was not aware of any missionary work to them. And so in 1646, John Eliot goes and he meets with the chief of the Algonquin tribe, and he asks, he takes it upon himself what God told Peter to do, could I tell you what the Christian faith believes? And the chief, lo and behold, the chief sets up a wigwam, and he's sitting there, and he's got all the elders of the Algonquin tribe. And there's John Eliot, and he says, go ahead and speak. What would we do? Well, here's what he did. He taught them the Ten Commandments. There is one God of heaven and earth, and there is a way of truth and life, and it's called the Ten Commandments. And he goes through it, and they went, that sounds about right. That certainly is commendable. And then he taught them the opening questions of the Shorter Catechism. I can't remember exactly the year the Shorter Catechism was written. I think 1643. It's 1646, so they're 3 years old. He's catechizing Algonquin Indians. He's taught the problem of sin. He's taught the glory of God. And then he goes on and he explains the gospel. He gives a brief history of Jesus Christ. And he tells about God's Son coming into the world and how He lived a perfect life. And God has come among us. He suffered among us. He's lived here, and He's done what we could never do. He's led a perfect life, and then He offered Himself as a sacrifice to die on the cross, that those who believe in Him would be forgiven, and they would have eternal life, because He rose from the dead. He actually gives this message to the chief of the Algonquin tribe and all his elders, and they, at the end of it, he says, do you have any questions? Always a good question to ask. Do you have any questions? And they said, well, we have two questions. Isn't it interesting what their first question was? Oh, how might we come to know this Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Do we forget that God saves sinners through the gospel of Jesus? Why? Because He's risen from the grave. Because the Holy Spirit's at work. Their first question was, they've probably been trying to ask it for about 10 or 15 minutes, but he was determined to give the whole spiel, you know. And how might we come to know this Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be saved? And he told them, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And they confessed their sins, and they professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and were born again. That was the first question. What was the second question? Oh, what took you so long to tell us? What took you so long to tell us? Let's not get caught up in what's going on in the world. Let's proclaim Jesus Christ. Let it not be said of the friends around us in the workplace, our neighbors, of the watching world, why didn't you tell us about Jesus? Because there's hope there. There's salvation there. There's life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what took you so long to tell us? They asked. Well, let me conclude with this. Because Jesus is Lord of all, that means that He is a Savior for you. Maybe you've never given a serious thought about God. Or maybe you're like Cornelius. You've tried to, according to your best understanding. You've thought about God. Well, we declare to you, as Paul declared, or Peter declared to them, that God has loved you by sending His Son. And that Son bore a cross that those who believe might be forgiven. And He rose from the grave that we might have life and power in His name. If you've never known peace with God, let me ask you this. Why should you not know it now? God preaches, Peter said, good news of peace through Jesus. He is Lord of all, and he preaches it now to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage, this sermon preached by Peter, giving the history of the Lord Jesus, culminating in his resurrection. Oh, Father, we pray that we would believe that that same Jesus is sending the same Holy Spirit with the same power so that sinners believe. That when the gospel is preached, when it's witnessed to, people believe and are saved and are gathered into your church. How we rejoice that Jesus is risen from the dead. Would his life become ours through faith? We pray this in his name. Amen.